turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writing, in many ways, dealing with people who have to have their view altered about what true Christianity is all about. Yes, they've come to know and believe in Jesus. But there's some missing elements, as can happen with any of us. If we don't continue in the Word, if we don't humbly sit before the Lord and listen to His instruction, we can get proud, we can get lifted up, we can have a high estimation of ourselves, and we can look down on others, there could be conflict, and that was the case with the Corinthian church. Plus, they fell into many and various lusts. Well, Paul writes in chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Now, up to this point, Paul already described the natural man. In verse 14 of the previous chapter, he says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, that natural man, we noted, was the Greek word psychikos, which we get the word psyche from, that he just exists on that level of the animal plane. He has a body, he's got emotions, his mind, but there's no spiritual dimension whatsoever. He's oblivious to the things of the Spirit. He exists on a physical, emotional plane. He senses, he feels. He has needs that he wants to satisfy, to gratify, and he thinks of this life only. But there is also, Paul went on to say, "He who is spiritual judges all things," in verse 15 of the previous chapter. Now, that word spiritual in the Greek is pneumatikos, which actually you get the word pneuma is breath or spirit. That is a man who is in tune to the Spirit. He relates to God, because you cannot worship God unless you worship Him in spirit and in truth, which transcends just simply our bodily needs, obviously, and even our emotional part. A lot of times Christians mistake an emotional experience with a spiritual experience. That's a very common thing to do. In fact, the difference between soul and spirit is not easily discernible. In fact, even the Bible tells us that it's the Word of God in Hebrews that gives us, cuts the division between soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. But by nature, we would have a very difficult time discerning what is emotional, what is spiritual. So the spiritual man, he judges. Now, this book is largely getting back to basics in many ways. Jesus has said already that we have to be children in order to enter, like children, in order to enter the kingdom of God. There's that innocence that's needed, that simplicity that a child has. I love, you know, children just, they don't think about guile and deceit. They don't think about reputation and all the complex things we get into as adults. One lady remarks that her daughter's third grade teacher had assigned the children to write a story titled "My Biggest Surprise." Wasn't until the end of the school year that she saw her daughter's work. It read this: "I got up this morning, I ran into mommy and daddy's bed and hopped in, but it wasn't mommy at all, it was Mrs. Del Campo." Well, what her essay neglected to say was that they had called Mrs. Del Campo late at night to stay with the children while he took his wife to the hospital to have their third child. But a child would have never read anything more into that. An adult, obviously, and as many of you responded, did. And I did too, reading it. I thought, uh-oh. You know, over time, even babies, they wean themselves from milk to solid food. Hebrews tells us that, you know, you come to a point where you need to pass on from just milk. You need to get into some solid food. And Ephesians writes, don't be tossed like children to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Children are easily misled. And so as a young babe, that's okay. But the problem is when a babe perpetuates childishness. See, it's okay. When I was a child, I thought I was a child. When I became an adult, I, what? Put away childish things. Paul is writing to some people that in many ways did not do so. You know, that they failed to press on. And I'm amazed that even a child can have a spiritual discernment that is sometimes it puts us to shame. And I think in that sense, Jesus said, become like a child. One of our staff told me that she was, you know, her little daughter on the way home from church said that in Sunday school, in children's church, Carolyn, one of the teachers, taught her about Barnabas sharing and selling his land and bringing the money to the apostles to share with everybody else that was in need. Well, she said that they had been having a bit of trouble with her not sharing her toys in her room with her sister, and all the lessons that they gave on her fell on deaf ears. But in the evening, her daughter came to her and without prompting says, Mom, I think I'm going to share my toys with my sister now. I think I'm going to let her play with everything because Barnabas shared. And of course, she cried. How awesome is that? Just amazed that all of her instruction didn't get through. But that story in the Bible, her little daughter caught on to that and really was moved, I believe, spiritually. Even a child can have that sense. But as a child, we experience life quite differently. It was much more simple. And I believe that simplicity is what Jesus talks about when he says, become a child. What Paul, however, is talking about is something quite different. You know, simplicity of a child is when decisions were made, tough decisions were made, mind you, by eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I mean, that was your decision-making process. Any choices you had to make, remember? Mistakes were simply corrected by exclaiming, do over. That's all done, no problem. The worst thing you could catch from the opposite sex was cooties. And do you remember Ollie Ollie Oxen Free when that made perfect sense to you? You know, as a child, you think back in those times and life was much more simple. And it's certainly true when you become a Christian. There is a simplicity about Jesus that just so reaches our hearts. We just are so thankful and we're so happy, and it's so plain to us. We are amazed that other people don't understand. With our wide eyes toward the Lord now, just taking in all that he has to show us, we look around and we go, what is wrong with people? Why can't they see it the way I see it? And of course, you become obnoxious to all the people around you because they don't understand why you're so intent on this stuff in the Bible. But there comes a time, even as a Christian, when the Lord kind of weans us off the milk, so to speak. Where in a way, those initial feelings, they sometimes subside. It's natural because the Lord wants us to learn how to walk by faith. He wants to trust Him even when it's dark. And here is where a child needs to grow up. And here is a great contrast that Paul makes in regard to you've got the spiritual man and the natural man, but then all of a sudden he introduces this third type of person, the carnal man, the carnal Christian. Now, there are those who get frustrated at this separate designation, but Paul simply makes it because he's speaking to who? He says, and I say to you, brethren. Who's he speaking to? Christians. But he says, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Now, one of the reasons why we know this is a little bit different than the babes that Jesus talked about, how we need to approach God, and really how we still need to come before him in that childhood simplicity. This babe, the normal word for babe would be tekton. In the Greek, it'd be like, you know, that would be the normal word. But he uses the word nephos, which is actually an infant. In other words, it was not a very flattering designation. You're a little baby in the womb. You're not just young and immature. You're a baby. Now, if someone called you a baby, you wouldn't be very flattered, would you? Don't be such a baby. Has anyone ever said that to you? You certainly weren't complimented by that. So in the same way, Paul is rebuking them here. He's hitting them. He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." Now that was the real problem. Nothing wrong with milk in the beginning. Nothing wrong with it. But the problem is, with children, you need to press on beyond that. Here's the problem with remaining a child as you grow in the Lord and not maturing, because there are 8 things about children and the immature that come back to hurt us as we grow up. Number one, newborns aren't very stable. I mean, they make a lot of noise. They have a lot of cleanup needs. They really don't settle themselves very well. They're restless, you know, like the waves in constant motion. They're fickle. They're changeable. You know, the little 3-year-old girl who just thinks you're the best friend in the world, the next moment says, "I don't want to talk to you." And, you know, you just, what happened? What'll I do? What'll I say? They have very little self-control. They're driven by impulses and moods. A child doesn't control themselves. They express themselves. And that is a child. The problem is when you take that into adulthood, you have some problems. If you don't mature in this regard, you won't have a whole lot of friends around you. Extreme end of the world if they don't get their way. They're easily misled. Now, they lack the knowledge, of course, to be able to see what is deceitful about something. And this is, of course, a problem with what Paul writes when he speaks about the children who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Some new teaching comes through the church and some new emotional experience. Can't even do that anymore. We'll have to wait for another day for that one. But, you know, you go, have you heard about what's happening over in this group? And, have you heard what's happening in this city? And they run from place to place, and these Christian TV evangelists will propagate some new revelation that they've just got from God, and that it's opened the whole new doors to things, you know. And if you don't understand this, you'll never get into the deep things of God. And, you know, children tend to be easily deceived. And they go, wow, that's really cool. Wow, did you hear this? And, I feel so wonderful over here. And the problem is, they really don't know what's going on. Reminds me when our kids were small and we took a trip down to Florida. And on the long trip, very easy for children to get bored. And so we had a little minivan with the middle seat out. And they were playing and doing different things. But after a while, that ends, you know, abruptly, and they get into an argument. So I got to think of something to occupy their attention. And so it was raining and, you know, not much to look at. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, as we go under a bridge, of course, the rain would stop. And it would stop suddenly, and I remember Jeremy going, what was that? And immediately I saw my opportunity. I said, didn't you know I can make it stop raining just for a split second? No, you can't. Sure, I can watch. I'll do it again, and I wait for another bridge to come up. Kids, are you ready? I'm getting ready. I'm trying. Okay, here I go. Right now. And we go into the bridge, and it would stop raining for a second. And they look at me. How did you do that, Dad? I had them going the whole way down there. They say now to me, "We knew, Dad, all along." They don't want to admit they didn't know. But they don't, you know, they're easily deceived. I have another little trick I always like to play on people, and this works on adults too, in fact. You know, I'll have one of my fingers on the horn, and I'll say, you know, the funny thing, I've got some electrical problems in this car, and I'll grab the radio, and I'll turn it, and I'll go, beep, beep. I'm doing it with this finger, and they're like, whoa, I've never seen that before. I go, yeah, try it. So they turn it on, and I'm timing it perfectly, and they're amazed, you know, like, wow, this is serious. I've never seen anything like this before. You better get that checked out. I'm bad with that. I'm sorry. But why do we get deceived? It's because we really are not very knowledgeable about something. We get naive about the children easily misled simply because they lack the knowledge. Corinthians, the problem with their carnality or their babyishness, if you will, their fleshliness, they were very dependent upon just the emotional, the physical. And they weren't really adept to understanding, to discerning the spiritual. That's why Paul had to treat them so base in some ways to get their attention. Because, the problem is that their understanding didn't grow. they were babes. The trickery and the cunning craftiness that Satan lied in wait to deceive them, because they were not knowledgeable about the truth, they were taken in. And of course, a carnal Christian also, like a baby, dislikes learning. You know, they don't want to learn anything. They have to be forced to learn, otherwise they wouldn't learn. They've got a little attention span. They're taken up with novelties and fads, and they like to be entertained. So in any respect, that you've got a child that relates to people just on the plane that he exists in, that he's the center. So Paul was lamenting that he couldn't even deal with them in this. They weren't even able to bear solid food. The tragedy of that, because there's nothing wrong with being a child when you're a child, but the tragedy is when you're not a child and you still act like a child. You need to move from those elementary things into a more mature knowledge of the Lord. And sometimes part of the meat of the word is wrapped up in doing. And a child is incapable of thinking outside of anything beyond his own needs. When you enter into maturity, you begin to really think about how you can be a blessing to others. God is beginning to work in you, where you really are wrapped up now in blessing others. Now, a child doesn't think in those terms. They can learn, but it takes maturity. Here's Paul's lament, for you're still carnal. For notice the particulars he uses here in this case. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So these were Christians. He says, to brethren, I write. But yet they were fleshly. Now I know that some have gone so far to describe the carnal life as if to say that you couldn't tell the difference between a carnal Christian and a non-believer. I don't know if I would go that far. Paul does not go that far in his description. In fact, the particulars he uses here are envy and strife and divisions among you. That was largely the picture of their carnality. There were strives, there were divisions. Now, there is a danger with strifes and divisions and envy of this nature. Those sins of the spirit can actually be more devastating than even sins of the flesh, where you sow discord among brethren. You try to lobby for your case and get people on your side and try to convince them you're right against someone else. And, you know, well, I'm of Paul. Paul says, you know, for one says I'm of Paul or another I'm of Apollos. I imagine they each had their own reasonings. You know, well, I'm of Paul. He's the guy that, you know, brought us the gospel, and, well, I'm of Apollos because he's dynamic, and, well, I'm of Peter because he was there with Jesus, and none of these guys were, and, well, I want to hear from Jesus. And they all had their reasons. The problem was that the carnality they were causing. Certainly, there are certain personalities that we naturally attach ourselves to. I mean, there are certain teachers that I like to listen to. I get on their websites, and I listen to some of their teachings, and I gain some insights. There are other teachers that, to me, are okay. They don't really necessarily relate with me. Not bad teachers. So I can relate with having, you know, a desire for certain personality types. I think that's natural. Where it becomes unnatural, where it becomes a problem, is when it becomes one of those argumentative things and divisive things. People can be divisive over doctrine. They can be divisive over this party spirit, you know, who, well, I'm a Baptist and I'm a Pentecostal, and they can major on minors and cause divisions over things that are not really needful to be divisive about. I have no problem with some of the minor points of theology that people may differ with me about. But if we're on the same place when it comes to the doctrine, the gospel, the word of God, and the major doctrines, hey, you know what? There's fellowship there. But I have noticed sometimes that people who are believers who make more out of their minor doctrines, in other words, they have no, as an immature child would have no view of proportion. So they have no view of proportion, that this one doctrine of a way that you're supposed to be baptized is just as important as salvation. And you go, whoa, back up the truck here. That is not nearly as important. And yet, okay, so, you know, that's important to you. All right, you know what? Praise the Lord. Let's talk about Jesus. Well, they'll have none of that. Because if you don't see eye to eye with them on all those points, they look at you with skepticism. Are you really saved? And that kind of immaturity plagues the church. You know, when are we going to get over this, I'm of Calvary Chapel, you know, we're the only church, you know, kind of a thing that is really happening. Now I'm glad that you find this your home and this is you're excited about being here and we relate to one another. That's awesome. But the body of Christ is so much bigger than Calvary Chapel, so much bigger than the Baptists, so much bigger than the Pentecostals. You know, the body of Christ, God has his people in many different denominations, many different places. Now, sometimes the older denominations can get away from those very important things, and then you run into trouble. You know, when which is typical over a period of time. Here's one of the reasons I see the deterioration after a period of time, and where Calvary Chapel eventually will go down the road like every major move of God and revival of God has gone, where it eventually becomes just dead. And one of the reasons is, as it grows, Jesus even spoke about the kingdom of heaven being like this tree that, or a mustard seed that grows into this tree and the birds of the air nest in the branches. What have you got there? You've got what really is unnatural growth. A mustard seed plant will grow into a nice sized plant, but not a tree. When it grows into a tree, there's something unnatural about that. And indeed, I believe that as a church grows and there's an excitement, there's a move of the Spirit, it attracts people that aren't really that committed, but they like the experience, they like the people, they find themselves a niche, they're nice church-going people, and they come among you, and you wouldn't know the difference, and the Bible even tells us we shouldn't even try to judge the difference between the wheat and the tares. The best we can do is keep being faithful with the Word of God, that the Word of God can go forth, and eventually, you know, and I know that there are people that have been sitting in these seats for months and months, and God then convicted them that they weren't really where they should be. And God used the Word of God. So I'm excited about that. And every one of us are in a different place. And some might be just baby Christians and you're excited about what the Lord is doing. You're wide-eyed before the Lord. Others of you maybe have been Christians for a long time and you're mature and you're steadfast. Others may fit into this category of carnal, where you've come, but you really haven't been fully allowing the Lord to transform you. You believe, you're a brethren, but there's something missing. And that unnatural growth in that tree illustration that Jesus used, when the birds of the air nest in the branches, you have the problem where the influences come eventually, as in any movement. Think about this. What did Jesus say about leadership? He says, let him who wants to be the servant of all be the leader. Let the leader be the servant of all. But after a while, what people look at is leadership. They think of leadership as power. They think of it as prestige. They look at the pastor up there and they go, wow, you know, I want to be that one day. And you know what? When I first desired to be a pastor, I wanted to have influence too. And there was some selfish motives. And, you know, God has to deal with you and break you of that stuff. Because if you're thinking about yourself, you know, you're going to be a danger not only to yourself but to others. But you know what? There are those that want that position. They want that power. And so over time in an organization, you have people that are climbing the ladder, so to speak. And in their mind, they're thinking the ladder. If they only knew the ladder was inverted. And when you truly become a servant of Christ, you become a servant to all. You want to help. You're not there for yourself. You're not thinking of how you can use people for yourself. You're there so that you can, you know, be available, that God could use you to touch others' lives. And there's no greater joy that you have than to see others walking in the truth. But over time, you see, it's the most carnal people that desire those most important positions. And after a while, those positions are filled with mostly carnal people. When we were getting started, I think in the first 5 years or 6 years or so, a brother joined us who was actually an interim pastor at a church. I won't mention the name. But he was coming here on midweeks, and then he would teach his services on Sunday. He loved the fellowship here. And he lamented, oh, I would love to see God do a work like this in our church. But all of our board members and all of our elders, I don't think there's a single born-again Christian. And I'm like, what? In a church. Very liberal church. that essentially they've just gotten farther and farther away. And people that were the good businessmen and the good upstanding citizens in the community were put on the board because they had power and prestige and they weren't really spiritual men. And the next thing you know, you've got a dead church. It happens. And we're constantly fighting against that. And Paul was certainly seeing that happen within Corinth. They looked at position and they looked at these people with these positions of power, Apollos and Paul and Peter, all the P's. These guys were awesome. And yet Paul begins to explain to them a whole new dimension. He says in verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers. Remember that word? That does not mean what you think it means. If you think of a minister, I'll never forget, I think it was Mike McIntosh was telling us about one of his world journeys, and he was in this car and these very important people of state in this one country, and he got connected with them. And so he was in the back seat of this limo with this very important person and introduces himself, and the guy says, he was told that this guy is a minister of state. And so he just heard the word minister and was thinking, okay, well, he's a pastor somewhere. So he said to the man, so where's your church? The guy looks at him really strange. I'm a minister of the department of whatever, you know, kind of a thing. And the funny thing is, I mean, when people think of minister, they don't think of what the real word means most of the time. The word means servant, one who serves. One who serves in the lowest part of the ship, you know, the doulos, the servant, the one who serves. And so this is what Paul and Apollos are. He says, who are we? We're servants through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Wow. It's the Lord. See, I've got to constantly remember, and you do too, that this is not my church. Sometimes we say, oh, Lloyd's church or Chris's church or Ed's church, you know, and you know, we really got to get away from that because I didn't die for you. You know, this is God's church. It's His church. Jesus died for it. It's His church. He purchased with His own blood. I'm simply a steward of that. I'm called into that stewardship. So he basically says this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Hey, it's God. I planted. I started this whole thing. Yeah, God used me. Great. But Apollos watered. What would you have been without him? And yet, none of us mean anything because God is the one that causes the growth. And you know what? In the Old Testament, if you wanted to speak to somebody as he did in the Old Testament, he could use a donkey, I'm sure Paul would say. He used a donkey back then. He's used a donkey ever since, come to think of it. But notice, he says, so neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You know what? That is such a great promise for every single one of you. You know, you think about how God is going to divvy out rewards when he comes back. And so often we judge, perhaps, how much a person has done, how much of an impact they've made in the world. I have a feeling the Lord is going to judge on how faithful you were to what he gave you. Maybe he didn't give you any, you know, visible spiritual gifts. But he's given you other abilities that you could make a difference in people's lives. Are you using it? Are you being faithful in what God has called you? I'm going to stand before God on the basis of how faithful I was to the calling, the anointing he gave me. And there are many areas where I know that he wants to stretch me and I need to grow in. And I want to be open to that. I want to continue to grow. I don't want to be the same. I remember someone had come to the church here when we were getting started and was here with us for a couple of years. They moved away. They came back in the area after about 7 years. And after being in the services for a few times, they came up to me and they said, you know, you have grown tremendously. Of course, at first, you know, your flesh is going, what, was I that bad before? But you know, it's true. You grow. You should grow. You shouldn't be the same, you know, today as you were 5 years ago. You should grow. That's normal. If you weren't growing, there's a problem. And of course, with Paul, you know, trying to express this, he says, we're only God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You're God's building. You know, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Verse 8. Everyone is going to receive a reward according to their labor with what God has given them. Be it so small and humble. You know, God is going to reward you. Maybe God's called you to be a prayer warrior in the church. Just to pray. I'll tell you, I covet your prayers for the church, the staff, the work here. And we need to be covered. We need to be bathed in it. Every inch that we get, that we stretch out, whether it's building space or land space, it is a spiritual battle. You remember me telling you about the situation when Dom first came on board, and our new administrator who came from the financial world, he'd made it big. He was wheeling and dealing with $100 million deals and closing them right and left, and they were nothing to him. You know, he'd have all these high-powered lawyers from all these places, and it was his bread and butter. So he comes in, and, you know, he's going to be our church administrator. And I remember his thinking, he says, oh, this will be a slam dunk. You know, this is like small-time operation here. This is nothing. And he didn't say that, but I could tell that was the thought in his heart. And the first time we were trying to close on the radio station, there was so many problems and so much, he's like, they were going back and forth, the lawyers, and, you know, I remember the tower we had, one of the translator towers was owned by the Catholic Archdiocese of New York, and they didn't want us to be on there because they were afraid we might say something, you know, that they wouldn't agree with, even though we were just renting the tower, which had nothing to do with them. And, you know, so then that was a big battle, and this wasn't going to fall into place, and this person, it was unbelievable. So he came in to my office one time after the next problem came in and hindered the whole deal, and he says, I don't get it. He goes, just last week, I was working with one of my former clients. We closed a $200 million deal, and it's done, and it was done in a week. And here, this thing is just small potatoes, and it's like so complex. There's so much hair on it. I don't get it. And I said, welcome to my world. Satan doesn't care about a $200 million deal over there that has nothing to do with the kingdom. But when there's something to do with the kingdom, even just small time things, he is going to try to thwart and stop. I mean, we're trying to get approvals for a mezzanine over here, and that's going to be debated in the township. And, you know, we're trying to work on getting more parking, and they've been wonderful with us. But it's still a challenge everything you go. There's always going to be somebody on the council or the board that's going to question and delay, and, you know, we need more studies. And this is normal in normal life, but it's particularly poignant among church business. Trust me, it is. If it's not one thing, and then there's the physical attacks on the staff. You know, I covet your prayers. And if that's God's gift upon you to pray, oh, I love you. Because I know weak flesh and blood cannot fight against these principalities and powers. We can have the best staff, the most highly qualified people in the world. And I love it now because Dom, before he even goes into a meet with somebody that, you know, is just, you know, a minor league player, he calls me up and says, get the staff praying. And I'm like, right on. He goes, I don't want to go in there on my own. You know, I think this is going to be easy, and that's why I'm calling you, because I know it's probably not going to be. So pray. And I love to hear that because, you know, there's an element where we've learned to do things well here and right and be a great witness to banks and people in the business world. You know, most banks won't want to loan to churches because they don't trust them. They don't handle things well. Well, the banks love us. They look at how we're handling things and they go, you know, we can do business with you guys. And that's great. We've learned a lot, you know. And at the same time, there's that spiritual dimension that nothing can make the difference except being faithful with what God has called you to do. So Paul is saying, you know, all of this big stuff about this person and that person and the divisions, the quarrels and all that stuff, it's fleshly. You're not thinking how God thinks. Because spiritually speaking, it's people being faithful to what God has called them to be. We're going to plant, we're going to water, fine. But God, if he's not working to do the thing, if the Lord doesn't build it, it ain't going to happen. You know, and I want to always come back to that and remember that. And this is the lesson the Corinthians needed to learn. He says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, and you are God's building. We're fellow workers with you. You're God's building. You're God's field. I love these two emblems, the field and the building. You know, the field kind of reminds me of how the Lord sows his seed on the field. And some of that seed falls on the wayside. Some of it falls on the thorny soil, the rocky soil, and some the good soil. But ultimately, you know, there's that which falls on the good soil is going to bring forth fruit. Some 30, some 60, some hundredfold. And in another place, he speaks about the building. We're God's building. That we're, Peter calls it, we're spiritual stones being built up together. And I love the idea of a bunch of bricks together. You know, one brick, it doesn't really say anything. It doesn't do anything by itself. It doesn't mean anything by itself. Only as part of a structure. And that's how we need to view ourselves, that we're just a part of what God has. This fellowship is just a part of God's plan in the Northeast Corridor. His working here in the Northeast Corridor is just a part of what his plan is in the whole world. And you're just a part of what he has in here. But that part is crucial. Every part, every joint, every marrow, every bone, every piece. Paul will later describe this with the Corinthians, the importance of every part doing its share. And so he's laying that foundation right here in their thinking to get their eyes off of the big wigs and realize it's not about the stars. It's about the servants. It's about those who are available. And then, of course, in this building, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But each one, let each one take heed how he builds on it. You know, it's a great illustration here. Taking heed to how you build on this foundation that Paul laid, well, with the Corinthian church he laid it because he was there sharing the gospel. Well, Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Well, what's the foundation? What is that rock? It's that Jesus is who he is, that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that he died for us, that he rose again on the third day after he was buried, and we have life in his name. That's the good news. That's the gospel message. So that is the foundation. Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the apostles, the prophets, that is the New Testament, the Old Testament, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. In a sense, folks, the Word of God that he's given to us, this is with Jesus in the center of it, the foundation. I say Jesus in the center of it because take Jesus out of these pages. Treat this just as history. Treat this just as, you know, some nice stories or some nice platitudes, some nice exhortations. Remove Jesus and what he did, and you've got nothing. You've got a lot of words. Jesus is in the center. When you're reading the Old Testament, if you don't find Jesus, you've missed something. When you're reading in the New Testament, if you don't see the foundation there in Jesus, then there's something missing. It all comes back and everything is judged by who he is and his character. Every theological point has to be tempered by Jesus, who he is, what he did, what he said. So Paul was that master, wise master builder that the Lord gave him, that he started this whole thing. He laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. That was the contention Paul had, and that is the problem we have today. How are we building on this foundation? And we're going to look, of course, at, he tells us there's no other foundation than anyone could lay that, which is Christ Jesus. And if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and he's going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that next time. But I want to evaluate for a moment where we are in the mix. Barna Survey just did an interesting survey in January. Results just came out in the end of April. Essentially, the question, because the big question is the purpose-driven life, you know, the purpose-driven church. That's very prominent even among people who aren't churched. So he posed the question to Americans, what do you perceive your purpose in life to be? That was the simple question that was posed in a survey given, a very, very standardized survey that was given. And with the results, that will quite amaze you, actually. The question was posed. One particular response was provided by nearly half of the population. In other words, half the population said the same thing. And the only other two options were mentioned by at least one out of every 10 people. So, very interesting. The very first thing, what is your purpose in life? What do you perceive your purpose in life is? And that was, and this was what was said, this was number one, family first. That was very encouraging. More than four out of every 10 adults said their top priority in life is having a satisfying family. That was their top priority. That's their big purpose, having a satisfying family. Three times as popular as the second most common response, and more than four times as prolific as the third most popular response, which I'll tell you in a moment. Women were more likely to list family as their top priority over men, 48% to 39%. Even though family was the number one ranked priority among men, it was only by a 3-to-1 margin, where it was much larger of a margin for women. When children were in the home is even a bigger spread. That when children in the home, family was even higher on the scale. There was also regional distribution. In the Midwest, it was the highest. Economics related to people's views too. Interestingly enough, the people that rated the highest on the economic scale had the highest care for family. And religious leanings were a factor as well. Now here's where it gets interesting. A majority of Catholics, 58%, and mainline Protestants, 51%, placed family as the top of their list, where only 19% of evangelical Christians did. Okay, well, that's going to make sense later, but bear with me on this, follow this. Almost half the adults who had been divorced indicated that a fulfilling family life was currently their highest priority. That tells you that divorce is not something that's often wanted. The second most common priority, you're wondering, faith. The second most common life priority listed by 18% of all adults, that was of understanding and carrying out the principles of their faith. Again, women topped the rank to men, 22% to 14%. Adults 40 to 70 were higher than younger adults, 21% to 14%. That scares me about our younger generation, by the way. Not surprisingly, residents of southern states were more high than the western states or the northeast, which lagged the worst. Evangelical Christians comprised just 7% of the adult population, but they were one of the few population segments to place faith-based lifestyle at the top of their list. Now you know why they were so low on the family as far as listing it first. Only 19% listed it first, where evangelicals who... It says 6 out of 10 evangelicals, 59% did so. Now you're wondering, what is an evangelical? Though in the segment, they never asked people to identify themselves in the survey, are you an evangelical? Because most people wouldn't even know. But essentially, how evangelicals are identified is that they pretty much believe the Bible is the full word of God. You know, they believe in Jesus and they believe in all the major doctrines, and they're you know, essentially we would be called evangelical Christians because we take the Bible seriously. It's not just a bunch of stories. So to the world, you are an evangelical, whether you like that title or not, if you believe the Bible and you follow it with your life. So amazing. Just 12% of Americans aligned with a faith other than Christianity said that faith was their highest priority. About a quarter of Protestants chose this as their highest, and that was nearly four times the percentage of Catholics who chose this as their highest priority. What was especially telling, however, you're probably wondering where I'm going with this. I hope I haven't put some of you to sleep with these statistics. But what's especially telling is this, is that across the faith segments, as they evaluated it, nominal Christians, for example, people who describe themselves as Christian but are not born again, were seven times more likely to list family life than spiritual life. But it also showed that they had the worst family situation. They're putting it first as top priority, but they're having the most difficult time at it. Where the people who listed it second, the evangelicals, their family satisfaction rated the highest. So isn't that interesting? You see, when you put family first above God, it'll hurt your family. When you put God first, when you want to honor Him, you're setting a pattern that's going to have an effect on your family. Your faithfulness to God is what gives you the faithfulness to your family. You know, that's why I tell young people who are engaging in premarital sex, I says, frankly, young people that engage in premarital sex are not being faithful to God. God very clearly says this is sin. Now, it's amazing how some people like to obfuscate that and like to say, well, you know, we love each other and, well, it's different for us and we're not just hopping into bed on the first night. And, you know, there's all kinds of things, you know. I love you. You know, we've been going out for 3 months. You know, we should elevate our relationship to the next level and see whether we're compatible. You know, I've heard it all. Bottom line is, it's sin. Now, here's the problem. If you're not faithful to God before you get married, what kind of power are you going to have to be faithful to God after you get married? Do you think you won't be tempted to stray? You think that pretty secretary that's building up your ego isn't going to have an effect on you and you're going to feel something for her? And well, after all, you feel such a strong connection with her. You made a mistake in marrying before and this must be the right one for you. And God will certainly forgive you. Because after all, He meant you to marry this woman anyway, right? I mean, this is the mentality. If you're not faithful before you're married, but you know what? Here's the thing. When you truly are committed to being a spiritual Christian, that is, you're going to be getting your direction from Him. You're in tune to Him rather than in tune to your flesh, which is what carnality is. You're like living for your animal urges or even your own emotional needs. That's carnality. Spirituality is obeying the Lord by faith. And as you do, as you put God first, then you have amazing power in those other areas of relationships. You know, so I don't yell at Christians if they start falling in sin in that respect. I kind of pity them. They're really stupid to do it. I think the best thing you can do is keep yourself out of the physical. Focus on your friendship. Focus on your walk together with the Lord. The Lord puts you together. Build that relationship. And I'll tell you, when you get married, you've got a strong foundation in the Lord, and you will weather every storm that comes in a marriage relationship, and storms will come. But if you haven't been faithful to God before, you're going to have a hard time weathering the storms when you get in them in marriage. So again, these statistics made total sense when it came down to it in that respect. Okay, so this is where the Corinthian church was. They fell into their envy, their strife, their divisions, their problems. When the mark of the spiritual man, he's going to have conflict, but he's going to overcome. There's going to be growth. There's going to be fruitfulness. Now, one cannot be a Christian and be devoid of the Spirit. But you certainly can be a Christian and make choices that are more in tune to your nature that's attached to this world than to that nature that has been born from above. And when you make those choices, understand, every time you make those choices, that affects you more and more in that area. You will be stronger in the area you feed the most. You feed your spirit the most. Getting out the Bible study in a church and getting plugged in and getting around other Christians who are on fire for the Lord and wanting to be used of the Lord to reach them and touch others' lives, you're going to grow by leaps and bounds spiritually. And the flesh will have less and less power over you. You feed the flesh, it becomes stronger. And you become less and less conscious of the things of God. You almost disdain them more and more. You don't feel like going to church. You don't feel like reading your Bible anymore. Just is not, you know, God's not talking. And then it's all God's fault because He's not talking to you anymore. You know, He's not showing me anything. I'm not getting anything out of the Bible anymore. I'm not getting anything out of church. What happened? Who moved? I can tell you who moved. You know, oftentimes we're the victims of our own choices. And sometimes those choices aren't necessarily bad choices, folks. there's sometimes sins of omission. It's not what you're doing wrong, but it's what you're not doing right that gets you into trouble. And if you focus on the things that you really want to see happen in your life and you start going forward in those things, you're going to see God work marvelously.